All right, as we come back to the book of John, this is our third week, and we're still in the prologue. Hopefully, we'll get through the prologue today, through verse 18. That would be our goal. I thought Charlie was laughing at me there for a second. I thought, yeah, right, yeah. Anyway, let's read our text, verses 14 through 18, and we'll get started. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John bore witness about Him and cried out, "This is He of whom I said, 'He who comes after me ranks before me, because He was before me.' For from His fullness we have all received grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. No one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side. He has made Him known." You know, in the past couple of weeks, as we've worked through the prologue, we have seen God expressed Himself in His Word. We see that this message, this Word, is not only eternal in nature and distinct from God, but that He in fact was God, right? We also saw that God's Word was the agent of all creation, the giver of life, both physical and spiritual. And though all men have received light to some degree, many, or better yet, most would not and will not receive it. We're told that God didn't hide this light, but it was in fact gracious enough to send a witness to it. And that witness, his name was John. He testified to the fact, John did, that this coming Word, this God's expression of Himself, was in fact the true light, and the fact that He was the agent of creation should have been enough for everybody to know that He was the true light. And yet, people still didn't recognize Him for who He was. As the gospel tells us, He actually came into His own. He came into His own creation. More specifically, He came into His own people. And these are people who have been given the Old Testament scriptures, right? They were a witness to the prophecies. They were physically told specifically about His coming. And yet when He showed up, they refused to believe Him. But God's message doesn't return void. It actually is effectual. It accomplishes what it was intended to accomplish. And so we're told that though not all believed Him, there were some who received Him, right? To those that He gave authority, to those He gave power to become children of God. And then it says this specifically, that they were born not of blood, not of ethnic. They weren't born into Christ or into God because of an ethnic an attachment, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. Right? This is a recap, if you will, of what we've seen so far in this prologue. And just to give us a quick view of all the Christological points that have been made. Verse 1 says He was eternal, right? That He was distinct from God, and yet, I mean, from the Father, and yet He was God. So we got three Christological things stated in verse 1. Verse 2, He was the agent of creation. Verse 3, the giver of life, all life. Verse 5, overcome darkness. Verse 9, He's the source of illumination to all men. Verse 10 and 11, He was rejected by creation, even more specifically, like I said, His own people, the Jews. But He is, verse 13, the provider of the new birth, right? So all of that's what we've seen in the last 2 weeks in the first 13 verses. And I hope today to finish the prologue, and then we'll get into the narrative. which we won't be next week because we have Know the Faith. So it'll be the week after that we pick up the narrative part. But let's look at verse 14 and get busy. So, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Like I said, John has told us up to this point that God has expressed himself in and through his Word. And John personifies that Word by stating that in him, the Word, in him was life, right? But here goes John further to say that the Word actually takes on flesh. And this is really important for a couple of reasons. One reason is there was a heresy at that time called Docetism. And it believed that the physical body of Christ was an illusion. That he was out with, that it was really without any true reality. So we have this Docetist who believed that Jesus was an apparition, if you will. It's closely related to Gnosticism, which was also coming on the scene, where they pitted flesh and spirit against each other, right? So the word Gnostic comes from knowledge. So these people believe that to really have union with God, you had to have some kind of special knowledge that wasn't for, it wasn't capable of being known by everybody. But beyond that, the spirit and the flesh were distinct and different. Spirit's good, flesh is bad. And because of that argumentation, they believed that Jesus had not actually come in the flesh, right? He couldn't have come in the flesh because flesh is ultimately sinful. So the Son of God, if he manifested himself at all, had to be in some kind of apparition, right? This is from the Docetist point of view. It couldn't have been real. And therefore, he couldn't have died, right? This is obviously problematic for us because the text tells us plainly that he took on flesh. And I think that all of us understand that if God doesn't take on flesh, God can't what? He can't die, right? He has to take on flesh so that something can die, right? And this is would be the second real issue with I think that John is undertaking to explain here. First of all, and if you and in the Docetism, the Gnostic argument, if you go back to the beginning of even John's letter, 1 John, he starts off with this argument, that which we have seen with our eyes, we have touched, right? He goes on to explain that this person, Jesus, that he's proclaiming is a real person. And he knows he's real because he's seen him, he's talked to him, he's touched him, he's gazed deeply into this person, he's gotten to know him very well. And so he's saying, you can't tell me that Jesus didn't come in the flesh. I saw him, I touched him, I was there. And this is the one to whom we testify. John is making the same argument here in his gospel, right? This word, this expression of God is taken on flesh. He's arguing against the Docetists and the Gnostics. But even further, it says something for us about our need for God to take on flesh and become a man. Go to Hebrews chapter 2. And let's spend a minute here. Hebrews chapter 2. Look at verse 14 and following. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore, he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in him, for in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So if we read that text, what do we recognize? That he tells us that Jesus took on flesh and blood so that he could be the sacrifice for those who are flesh and blood, right? He didn't come to save angels. If he had come to save angels, he would have to take on the form of an angel. But he didn't. He came in the form of man, taking on flesh and blood, fulfilling perfectly what those of us in flesh and blood couldn't do. He did in the flesh. He perfectly fulfilled. Therefore, he could be the offering or the sacrifice for those human beings, right? He had to become a human to save humans, in essence, right? He couldn't, there was no possibility for him to maintain justice and satisfy God's wrath against human beings if he himself doesn't take on flesh. And so, I think it's more than just battling heresy, docetism, Gnosticism. Really, I think what the biggest thing that John is putting forth here, and I think this, as we work through the text, it'll make sense. What he's doing is highlighting grace, right? Did God have to take on flesh? He could have left us in our sin. He didn't owe us a thing, right? We talked about that last week. The fact that he sent a witness, he sent John, the fact that he gives us his word, the fact that the word becomes flesh, these are acts of grace poured out by God to us, right? Things he did not owe, but things that he chose to do and gave to his people so that he could redeem them from their sins. He could have left us all in our sins. He owed us nothing in the context of grace. But as much as John is, this Gospel of John is theological and it sets us up ways of understanding who Christ is, and it battles against the heresies, the false understandings of Christ. So it does battle Docetism and Gnosticism and any other false understanding of Christ that he maybe even carried over into our culture today. We have an argument against the Jehovah's Witness and against the Mormons because of the Gospel of John. It tells us who Christ is, right? It tells us that he's eternally God. It tells us that he was one face to face from eternity with the Father and the Spirit, and yet he is God. He's distinct from them, yet he's the same. So we have an argument from this gospel, but more than that, it's a picture of the super abounding grace that God has for his people, that he would come in flesh and become the sacrifice for human beings. And it's not that it wasn't without cost. Look at Philippians 2. We read this, but when we read it, we don't often think about the incarnation, but that's exactly what's being referenced here. Look in Philippians 2, look at verses 6 through 8. Remember, it says, have this, right, this attitude amongst yourselves. And then it says this, have the same attitude that Jesus had, in essence, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery, right? Or this connection to God, something to be grasped or to be equal with God. But he made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of man, being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. He's made the point that, you know, and actually it's amazing that Christ becoming God taking on flesh is the foundation for our relationship with each other, right? He's saying, how are you supposed to respond, you know, to other Christians? Well, have this attitude, have the same attitude that Christ had when he took on flesh, right? He humbled himself to do so. So this incarnation, the taking on of flesh, is the very foundation for our relationship together. But it wasn't without cost to him. He actually had to set aside, if you will, prerogatives, things that belong to him as God. But, you know, to do this. And this is where I think that a proper understanding of the hypostatic union, this is needed. God never ceased to be God. And there are people who hold that view, right? That for a moment he set aside deity to become man. He didn't. He never set aside deity. He was always God. We need to understand that. If he wasn't, he couldn't have accomplished the law. He couldn't have kept it. But even though he never set aside his deity, he was no less than a man, right? He was fully man. So you've got this 100% man, 100% God, two natures in one person. Man's nature, fleshly, not fleshly in the way of sinful, but fleshly in the sense that he has a human body. He has the same needs and desires that we have in that sense. He hungers, he tires, he thirsts, right? Those things are true about him. He was confined, if you will, to one place at one time. He had a physical body. At the same time, he was eternally deity, king. He was God in flesh. And we don't want to confuse those things. He never gave up his deity, but he never was not man. He was fully man. So we have to understand those. If we don't get that right, we will fall into the same traps, if you will, that many false religions do. Actually, what we probably ought to make clear as we're thinking about this is his glory, he never gave it up, but his glory was veiled, if you will, in human flesh. In fact, we even sing a song like that at Christmas time, right? That his glory was veiled in human flesh. We even say, I can't remember the words of the sermon, but I know it's there in Christmas. We sing one that talks about it. But the truth of the matter is, on the Mount of Transfiguration, we even see this, right? He goes up there and what they couldn't see because of his taking on of flesh, God kind of peels back a little bit and lets them begin to see, right? This is before he had taken on flesh. If we look back in the Old Testament, when Moses saw God in the cleft of the rock, who do you think he saw? Who would he have seen? Jesus, right? I mean, and look what happened. Look what happened. He was exposed to his glory. He comes down off the mountain glowing, right? This is, so it's not that he gave up glory. It was just veiled, if you will. But, so we need to have a right understanding there. He had to be man so that he could be the sacrifice for sinful man. And he was, in fact, the God-man. And in fact, in John 17, which we'll get to, obviously, about a year from now, probably. Jesus, though, in praying, actually says that he wants to be united again face to face with the Father, have the same relationship, and to have the glory, if you will, restored to him that he had before the incarnation. He wants his glory to be seen by the disciples that was evident before the incarnation. So Jesus is eternal again, right? So that being said, let's move on. Because we could park here for a while and I could bloviate and that wouldn't be helpful. And dwelt among us, it says, he took on flesh, right? Verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. The glory is the only begotten of the Father. Obviously, the us here is speaking of John and the disciples, the apostles, those of that generation. There may be a general reference to mankind here, but I don't know for sure that that's the case because the Bible says plainly that there was nothing about him physically that would draw men to him, right? That he was of no, he wasn't particularly attractive or charismatic in any way that would draw men to him, right? So in that sense, you didn't see glory. So whatever I think John the Apostle's referencing here, I think he's talking about in the exercise of his deity, the healings and the raising from the dead and the wisdom and all of those things. I bet there was a glory that shone through that was evident to those people who believed, the disciples and so forth. But there's something bigger being communicated here. He dwelt among us. Rightly translate, he pitched his tent or he tabernacled among us. Again, he became flesh and he came and he lived amongst his people. But this is a direct reference, if you will, or an allusion back to Exodus 33. So if you want to turn there, we will go back and read what I think John is trying to communicate to his people about who Jesus is and what he's done in Exodus 33, speaking about the tent of meeting or the tabernacle here in verse 7, look what it says. Moses took his tent, Exodus 33, 7, and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the tabernacle of meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the tabernacle of meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people arose, each man stood at his tent door, and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle. And the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of God standing at the tabernacle door. And all the people rose and worshiped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face as a man speaks to his friend. Here's the point. The tent was the place. If one wanted to speak to God, where did he go? He went to the tabernacle, right? He went to the tent. The tent is the place where man and God meet. The cloud hovered over the tent, it says, right? The cloud was also known as the Shekinah glory, right? Shekinah, skina in Hebrew, we get the word skin from it. It's something that reveals, right? The Shekinah glory would descend on the tabernacle of the meeting when the Lord would talk to Moses. Here in John, the same picture is being put forth. The same language is used. The word for dwelt is the same word. You know, he came and he dwelt among us, or he tabernacled among us, or he pitched his tent among us. It's the same word used in the Septuagint, which is the Greek version of the Old Testament, as tabernacle. Like I said, the root of this word is the word we get for Shekinah glory. The text, here's what the text is saying. Let me get it in simple terms. It's telling us that Jesus is now the place where God and man meet. Jesus is the Shekinah glory of God. He is the visual, the evidenced glory of God to man. He is, if you want to know God, if you want to evidence God, if you want to experience God, to whom do you go? In the Old Testament, you went to the tent of meeting. But who is that tent for us? It's Jesus Christ. He pitched his tent and he dwelt. And as for his dwelling among the people, God has chosen to dwell amongst his people in a more personal way than he did in the Old Testament, and that is through Jesus Christ. So he came and dwelt among his people. He displayed the very glory of God, and this is only possible because of who he was. Look what it goes on to say. The glory as of the only begotten of the Father. As here, as he truly was. The glory as he truly was. Who was he truly? But the only begotten of the Father. The word begotten is often used to, is, we think of it because of the way that it's been used so often, is that we think of it in terms of being born. It has nothing to do with being born. The word begotten of, or it actually means, the word is monogenes in Greek. I could write out, I probably spell it better than I do most English words. But actually it means unique one, or only unique one. It speaks to the uniqueness of Christ. He's going to go on, and he just talked in the text we looked at last week about God's children, right? So it's not that God doesn't have children. He gave right to children, but he has a unique son, a son that's unique from all of his other children. One, his only son, his only begotten, if you will, the most unique one. That's what the word begotten means. It doesn't mean born. And so, it's used actually in Hebrews 11:17 of Isaac when he talks about Abraham's son. Abraham had more than one son, right? But Isaac was the unique one, right? It was the one to whom the promise was made. It's even used, like I said, in verse 12 and 13 as we, God had many children, but none are like Jesus Christ we just talked about. So he's the one and only. He didn't come through physical birth, but he is an eternally existent one. He showed God's glory like only he could, like only the unique Son of the Father could do. And like I said a minute ago, I want to rehash this. This wasn't visible to the naked eye. Whatever he's referencing here wasn't visible to the naked eye. We know that the things of God ultimately aren't discerned through physical seeing. And when it says we beheld, maybe there's a reference here to the inner eye, if you will, the spirit. You know, when the Bible says that those who have eyes to see and ears to hear, right, let them see. He's not talking about physical vision, right? We all have physical vision. And not only that, well, we all can know certain things, right? We have light that given to us. We've even talked about this already previously in this deal. We all have light enough to condemn all of us. So it's not that we can't even understand, but there's something that God gives to people when he exposes himself that lets them see him, right? At least to some extent. Even veiled, but they're able to see God and his glory to some extent. And so whatever this glory is that John says that they witnessed, which was only possible or only capable to come from the unique one that God has given, the only unique Son, whatever it was, wasn't visible to the naked eye. Many people even witnessed. I mean, he raises Lazarus, right? And immediately after seeing that, you would think, if anything, that would have displayed his glory. Immediately people go and they begin to figure out how to kill him. There's something that can't be seen, if you will, in the natural state. So this glory, whatever it is, it's made visible, if you will, through faith, through belief by God in to men. And I think that's clear. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter real quick. We have Paul talks about it, kind of the same kind of thing. Verse chapter 4. See if this doesn't sound like the same kind of language. Those who have been born above can see. Those who haven't been born above can't see. 2 Corinthians 4:4. Those whose minds the God of this age has blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the what? Glory of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine on them. The lost don't see it. It's spiritually blind. They're spiritually blind. They can't get it. This glory that is unique to Christ alone, which he made evident when he came in the flesh, cannot be seen by those who don't have spiritual eyes. Ephesians 1:18 says the same thing. The eyes of your understanding, Paul says, being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. Seeing and knowing the glory of God is a gracious gift from God. Seeing the beauty of who he is and what he's done, recognizing his obedience, his submission to the Father, all of those things are grace. They're gifts of grace. And that is actually the whole point of verses 14 through 18. Super abounding grace. Look what he goes on to say. Full of what? In our text. The glory is the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This is obviously a reference to the nature of the Son, who is always full of grace and truth. We are sometimes gracious and sometimes truthful, but that can't be said of Christ. He is always those things, right? It's not a sometimes thing for him. He's going to go on to say that he is the way, the truth, and the life. And like I said, the most gracious act, if you will, that has ever been, I think, is the substitutionary death of Jesus for our sins. That's an act of grace. It's only grace. This is what Romans 3 and 4 and 5 and 6 and 7, this is what they communicate to us, right? That we needed grace. We have nothing but grace, right? And this is who Jesus Christ was. He came full of these things. Look what it says in verse 15. We'll come back, because it's going to expound more on this grace here in a minute. Verse 15, and this is kind of a parenthetical statement, because if you look at the way the text reads, 14 and 16 work together. If you take out 15, and you would read, and the Word became flesh, dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory is of the only one, Son of the Father, full of grace and truth. For from His fullness, well, we just talked about the fullness of grace and truth, from His fullness, 15 is a parenthetical statement, okay? And what does it say? John bore witness of Him, cried out, saying, "This is He of whom I said, He comes after me, is preferred before me, for He was before me." Right? It seems out of place. Obviously, by God's sovereign hand, it's not. I think, again, what John is saying is there's a preeminence that comes with the eternality of Christ. So when he says he was before me, we know that that he wasn't. John was how much older? About 6 months older. John the Baptist was, right? About 6 months older than his cousin Jesus. So he didn't come before him in that sense. He's speaking of his eternality when he says he came before me. And he's saying because of who he is, because of his eternality, there's a preeminence attached to that, right? So whoever these people might have thought John was, John is saying, stop looking at me, look at him. Even though you've only so far heard of me, I'm telling you, he's before me. He's eternal. He's the preeminent one. Pay attention to him. And then we get back to the argument in verse 16. I'm not sure why that parenthetical statement is right in the middle of this argument. I didn't write it, but it is. And so we get back to verse 16. For because, or for, verse 16, for from his fullness we have all received. Now remember, he's just talked about grace and truth. Like I said, in fact, if you'll notice the word for here links verse 14 and 17 use it as well to link to 16. So we got verse 16 linking it back to verse 14, and you got 17 linking it to verse 16. So you have this argument which could be better, not better, that's the wrong way to say it, could be more simply said like this. We have beheld his glory, verse 14, full of grace and truth. Because of his grace and truth, we've received grace. We've received grace, verse 17, because God sent the law to inform us of our need for a Savior and Jesus to be that Savior. That's the argument that he's laying out, 14, 16, 17. And maybe we can make sense of that as we go through. It says here, because of his fullness, we have received what? Grace upon grace. This speaks of one grace after another, one grace taking the place of another grace. It's like a wave following another wave into the ocean. He's saying there was a wave of grace that came, and right behind it came another wave of grace, and then another wave of grace, and then another wave of grace. This is what he's saying. He's speaking to the fullness of Christ and the fullness of grace that he came and offered, right? He actually kind of leaves the context of truth for a moment because he was full of grace and truth. He doesn't really mention it much again. He's really expounding on the nature of grace in Christ. And if we are for a moment tempted to think that that our day isn't swamped by grace, wave after wave, name one thing that you deserve this morning besides God's wrath. And yet, we're all here, right? It's amazing. We see God's grace found in Christ. It says, of his fullness, of his plentitude, or out of his abundance, we've received grace. Colossians 1:19 makes the same argument. in 2:9, Colossians 2:9 makes this same point that he is the Godhead. He's the fullness of God. He's the fullness of grace in this. But look at verse 17, and I hope that we can make more sense of this as we finish up. For because the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Now the law was given through Moses, and though the law is not specifically meant to display God's grace, right? The law was meant to display God's holiness, right? And to show man his utter inability to earn any merit. The fact that God gave us the law was an act of grace, right? And I hope that we can make sense. Jesus, like I said from the beginning, Jesus didn't owe us anything beyond the witness of creation and our conscience, right? He gave us those things, and he could have condemned us all on the basis of them, right? We've talked about this. Creation is enough to condemn every man. Your conscience is enough. But in his fullness of his grace, he gave us something, and he gave the Jews something specifically. And what was that? The law, an act of grace. He said, this is who I am. This is what I expect. This is what it looks like to be my people, right? He rescued them from Egypt and then gave them the law. So we shouldn't think that the law wasn't an act of grace. It was. It was given not because we deserve to see God's holiness, but that without seeing God's holiness, we can't see our own wickedness, right? If we don't recognize how holy he is, we'll never understand how wicked we are. The law is an act of grace. In fact, Paul says in Romans 7, what shall we say then, that the law is sin? He said, by no means. If it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. I would not have known what it was to covet had the law said, you shall not covet. So Paul reads the law and he gets to covet, and you know, it was easiest, and I think he uses the word covet here in that particular argument, because so many of the other laws that were written out, you could at least lie to yourself and tell yourself that you were keeping them, because most of them manifested themselves in a physical way, right? But now you get to covet, and covet something that happens on the inside, even if it never manifests itself on the outside. And I think that Paul recognized in the law that the demands of the law weren't external. The law's demands were internal. And Paul says, I failed, right? I didn't even realize I was a sinner until the law came and said, God looks on the heart. He makes demands that are more than just external. So that being said, the law is a wonderful act of grace. But God gives wave after wave. After way. The law wasn't and couldn't what? It couldn't save, could it? But grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. And let's be clear, what we don't want to do here is think that the contrast here is between the law and grace. The contrast is not between law and grace. The contrast here is really between our inability to keep the law, which was given in grace, and the superabundance of grace that is shown to us in Christ Jesus. The contrast is God had given grace, we were enabled. So God superabundantly provided grace in the person of Christ, who did what we couldn't do. The law was weak, not because the law was weak. The law was weak because of my flesh, the Bible says, right? So God gave grace, and then in a bigger and most more wonderful wave of grace, he gives Christ. I hope you can see how we've received the fullness of Christ, the superabounding grace that comes first through the law. You're a sinner. You stand condemned before God. You're without remedy. And then you recognize this and you submit yourself to the gospel. Supernaturally, you're born from above, right? An even larger wave of grace comes because in your weakness, Jesus does for you what you could never do for yourself. So we continue on. Verse 18. come to the end of the prologue. In a real sense, verse 18 is really a restatement of verse 1. And we have a really unparalleled explanation of and look at the Father through the Son. Look at the text. No one has seen God at any time. Moses asked to see God, and God was gracious enough to let Moses see his afterglow, right? He puts him in the cleft of the rock, passes by. The Bible says he sees his backside or his hindquarters or however you want to frame that, but he sees something of God. And that was an act of grace. In fact, it was an act of mercy. That is actually the text that Paul quotes in Romans 9 when he says, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will compassion on whom I compassion. You know, Moses says, let me see your glory. And he says, you can't see my glory and live, but I'll hide you in the rock because I'll have compassion, I'll have mercy on whom I mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I compassion. Right? The fact that he got to see the glory at all, right, was an act of mercy or grace. No one, though, has seen God at any time, it says. But it says the only begotten Son. Actually, the ESV says the only begotten God, right? Yeah. A lot of translations use the word Son. The word Son is not there. I don't know why they do that. I think they're trying to make the connection between the Son and God. But it actually says the only begotten God. Which, again, the only begotten Son, if rightly understood, doesn't leave any room for error there. But nevertheless, this would be the place where they'd say, Jesus never, the Bible never claims that Jesus was God. Well, it does in a bunch of places, but this is one of them. No one has ever seen God, but the only begotten, the most unique, if you will, God, the one of a kind, the one and only, he has seen God. He's the one who's in the bosom of the Father, literally at the Father's side. The one who speaks of this communion, the one that the Father shares. This literally reads like, no one has seen God at any time, but the one and only God, the one who's at the Father's side, that one has explained him. Now that one has exegeted him. That's where we get our word exegesis, to read out of the Scripture. He exegetes the Father. He makes him known. He has declared him, it says. One commentator put it this way: the Son came to take us on a tour of God and to narrate God to us, right? He came to make God known. So, if you're wanting who God is, who do you look to? Jesus Christ, right? And the fact that he took on flesh, I hope that the point that we get from this is a tremendous act of grace. He loved people. He loved his people. And he became flesh, took on grace, full of grace and truth, right? Came and supplied and fulfilled for us what we couldn't in the context of the law, right? And if we want to know who God is, if we want to truly know who the Father is, we must look to the Son. That is the point of this text. And I hope that we'll read the rest of this book and we'll work through the rest of this book with all of that in mind. That he came in grace and that he came to make the Father, make the Spirit, to make God known. And we're supposed to read the rest of this text through that lens. Let's pray and let's close and let's be gone. Father, thank you for grace. Thank you for abounding grace, super abounding grace. Like I said, I think that everybody in here recognizes that you had every right to leave us in our sin. Even creation's preaching and our conscience and its preaching is grace. And yet we know in our fallen state we've rejected it. We've shunned that grace. We've pushed it away. And so you give us the law in an act of grace to show us your holiness and our need for a Savior. But either we rejected that or recognized that the standard's too high for us as sinners to keep. It's a perfect standard. It represents you perfectly, but it was more than what we could keep. And so, Father, in a even bigger and more grand and more beautiful wave of grace, you provided redemption through your Son. You took on flesh. You came and tabernacled among us. You gave us a way to see you and to know you, not in wrath, but in grace. Lord, we thank you for this. We praise you and give you glory. And I pray that this really sits heavy on each of us as we go through our week. It'll affect the way we live, because it really does have ramifications for how we live our lives. We thank you for grace. Amen.